is open to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, a subject we've been emphasizing a lot recently is the subject of power. Everything operates on some kind of power. Now, the power of the wind blowing against the sails of a boat propels the boat across the water. The power of moving water can tear up pavement and destroy homes. Machines run on power. The human body functions because of power. Power sets moving objects in motion. Now, we've been emphasizing the fact that the ability to think according to a certain mindset is power as well. Listen to the illustration. One of the most dramatic examples of the Bible's divine ability to transform men and women involves the famous mutiny on the Bounty. Following the rebellion against the notorious Captain Bligh, nine mutineers, along with the Tahitian men and women who accompanied them, found their way to Pitcairn Island, a tiny dot in the South Pacific, only 2 miles long and a mile wide. 10 years later, drink and fighting had left only one man alive, John Adams. 11 women and 23 children made up the rest of the island's population. So far, this is a familiar story made famous in the book and the motion picture. But the rest of the story is even more remarkable. About this time, Adams came across the Bounty's Bible in a bottle of an old chest. He began to read it. And the divine power of God's word reached into the heart of that hardened murderer on a tiny volcanic speck in the vast Pacific Ocean and changed his life forever. The peace and love that Adams found in the Bible entirely replaced the old life of quarreling, brawling, and liquor. He began to teach the children from the Bible until every person on the island had experienced the same amazing change that he found. Today, with a population of slightly less than 100, nearly every person on Pitcairn Island is a Christian. Now, skeptics might ask the question, how do you know that's true? Well, to be honest with you, I don't. But what I do know is there's power in the Word of God. The kind of transformation that we just referred to has taken place in people all over the world throughout human history. We've seen it from Noah at the beginning of human history, all the way up to Paul during the first century. The Word of God has the power to change lives. We noted the fact that the Word of God is one of two power systems that are in existence today. The other, of course, is God the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who makes the Word effective in the souls of believers. The Holy Spirit converts the Word to power in the believer's soul. Now, through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God, believers who look into the Word, who study the Word, who consider the Word, who react to the Word, as if it's a priority in their lives on a regular basis, are being filled with a new system of thinking. Now, this new system of thinking is filled with the capacity for all kinds of virtue, and we talked about virtue in the past. What is the greatest virtue again? Love, exactly. This new system of thinking is a thinking filled with love. It consists of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Read it when you get a chance. The ninefold fruit of the Spirit. How do we acquire the ninefold fruit of the Spirit? Through a study of the Word of God, God the Holy Spirit instills that ninefold fruit in us. The fruit of the Spirit is the thoughts of Jesus Christ. As we said on so many occasions, thoughts lead to actions and actions have consequences. The consequence of a soul filled with the thoughts of Christ is light. Now, this kind of light has the power to change the world. The consequence of a soul filled with the thoughts of Christ is love. God is the source of love. God's Spirit fills the souls of God's people who look into God's Word on a regular basis with God's love. As we said in the past, and as I'm sure you well know, it's not like the love of the world. The love of the world is a love that takes, that receives, that wants. The love of God is a love that gives, constantly gives. And where does that appear in the Bible? It appears in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us on the cross. The greatest manifestation of God's love appeared at the cross, when God the Son laid down his life for all of mankind, and he paid the price for every sin ever committed in the human race. The greatest example of sacrifice was the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made at the cross on behalf of mankind. See, now that's power, but it's not just any power. It's the power of God in man. And all of this has a direct connection to a series we've been studying, which involves the filling of the Holy Spirit. Filling of the Spirit is the power that fuels the spiritual life. You cannot lead the spiritual life. No one can lead the spiritual life apart from being filled by the Holy Spirit. Now, we use that term, spiritual life, a lot. What is it? What does the phrase spiritual life mean? Spiritual life is linked to eternal life. It has a connection to life everlasting. It's a life we enter into when we make the choice to believe in Christ for salvation and accept him as our Lord and Savior. And this life has no end. It's a life made possible by God the Holy Spirit, who makes that little speck of faith that we exercise effective for salvation. Paul alluded to it in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul quoted this from Isaiah 49, verse 8. As a rebuttal to the Judaizers who tried to say that the Mosaic law was the means to righteousness. As we know, when we studied the law, and we studied the law in Hebrews, we studied the law in a number of places, righteousness doesn't come through the law. The Mosaic law doesn't provide life. The point that's brought out here is it's God who initiates life at the moment we make the choice in Christ, and God initiates life through his Spirit. In other words, it's God who makes it happen. God provides this new life, eternal life, through the Holy Spirit. Now today in the church age, that marks the beginning of spiritual life. This life is in Christ. Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. This life is life on a higher level. It's been called the victorious life, the abundant life, the spirit-filled life, the exchanged life, the radical life. Those are just some terms that refer to the life we receive at the moment of salvation. It is a no longer I. It's no longer I who lives this life, but it's Christ in me. Now this brings us to the word walk. We've discussed the word walk in the past. The word walk in the spiritual life refers to a way of life, how we conduct ourselves. It's a reference to how Christians live. How are Christians to walk? Well, Paul tells us, as we have received Christ Jesus our Lord, how did we receive Christ Jesus? By faith, exactly. Paul says, so walk in him. How? By faith. Since we receive Christ by faith, we walk by faith. Walking by faith is living life on a higher level. How is it possible? The answer to that has to do with power, but not human power. No one can accomplish spiritual things by means of human power. It's totally impossible. Living the spiritual life comes from a power outside of ourselves. In order to live the spiritual life, God gave us his Spirit who provides that power. We noted the word for power in our last session. What's the word for power again? There it is, dunamis. It's this power that enables us to live life on a higher level. Our purpose is to discover how to live this life. The Bible provides us with a number of examples. One we already know. Remember Stephen, the first deacon of the church? What was it about Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7? What was it about Stephen that stood out? He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Stephen not only had the power, he used it. He took a stand and he left an impact. What we're going to do in this session is look at three apostles who lived this life. By doing so, they became witnesses to every believer today as to how they can live life on a higher level. The first is Paul. Now, there's not a lot more we can say about the apostle Paul that hasn't already been said. As preacher to the Gentiles, Paul was responsible for starting a number of churches and writing about half of the New Testament. We're familiar with Paul's sufferings. We note them often. Paul wanted to participate in the sufferings of our Lord. Paul bore the brand marks of Jesus Christ in his body. Now, that's quite a life. But the question that emerges is, how can we summarize the life that Paul lived? Well, that would have something to do with the word example. Paul set an example for others to live by. Look at Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 16. Paul writes, "Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." Now note the word imitators in verse 16. What does it mean to imitate? Well, we discussed it in the past. It means to follow in manners or to copy in form, color, or quality. Now, we can imitate others by the way we dress, by the sounds we make, by our actions. We discussed this not long ago when we discussed role models. If you're going to choose a role model to imitate, the best role models to imitate are those who exemplify quality, both in thought, word, and deed. The Apostle Paul was one such man. Paul was a leader. He was a man of character and integrity. He was the kind of man that when given an assignment, he laid down his life to accomplish the objective. Paul wasn't swayed by the opinion of others. How many so-called leaders today, especially in the political realm, have good intentions when they get into office, but then somebody comes along and they offer them something, and all of a sudden their objectives change? That wasn't Paul. Paul stuck to the task at hand, and he never allowed adversity to cause him to shrink back from the task at hand. Look at verse 11, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11. "To this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and are roughly treated." These are Paul's words. "And are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." Now, it wasn't long ago we were doing some work in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We talked about the fact that the Corinthians were followers of men, and they were proud of it. But Paul was on a different path. This passage describes some of the obstacles he encountered. But through it all, Paul remained faithful. Now, get off the subject for a second here, but I said recently, you know, I talked recently in one of our sessions about being proactive. Now, we just read a passage here about the Apostle Paul. What do those words mean to you when you look at that passage? We're hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated. What does it mean to be roughly treated? It means to be pushed around, abused verbally, maybe even physically. Paul toiled to make a living. He worked with his own hands. He was reviled. What did he do when he was reviled? He blessed. He said something positive about people. He was persecuted and he endured. Just think about that. Put yourself in that position. I know we sit here and we just hear words. We hear words. But when I say about being proactive, go home and read those words over and over and put yourself in that position. How would you feel? How would you feel? How did Paul feel? Well, he didn't feel good about it. But Paul wasn't on the same path most people are on. Paul was on a different path. And the passage describes the obstacles he encountered. Through all of that, he remained faithful. Why? Because Christ was Paul's example. Paul wanted to know Christ. He wanted to experience the power of Christ's resurrection at work in him. And he wanted to participate in Christ's sufferings. For Paul to live was Christ. Now, these are not just words on a page. This was how this man lived his life. For him to live was not to do the things he wanted to do, not to avoid adversities like we just read in this passage. Paul wasn't out to avoid adversity. He was out to do a job, and his job was to follow Christ. And that meant participating in Christ's sufferings. Paul's message to the Corinthians was, be imitators of me, Why me? Why Paul? Not because there was anything worthy about Paul, but because Paul was an imitator of Jesus Christ. And this is what followers of Christ are called to do. Those who follow Christ are being conformed to the image of Christ by the Holy Spirit. The character of Christ is being formed in them. It's a lifelong process. This doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen on a weekend at a Bible conference. It doesn't happen in a year. It's a lifelong process. And we never arrive, none of us. That's why it's a lifelong process. We stick with the process throughout our lives. But the point to all of this is this. Where does the power come from to keep becoming like Christ? Where does that power come from? Well, we already said it comes from the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who creates that system of thinking in us as we take in the Word of God. And it's the Holy Spirit who empowers us to persevere in the face of the trials and tribulations of life. It's the Holy Spirit who instills in us an attitude of faithfulness. How many people would be faithful going through what we just read about, what Paul went through? How many people would be faithful if they had to face that? None of us would without the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. But all of that is part of living the spiritual life. And as we stated earlier, it's the Spirit who fuels the life. As Paul followed Christ, the Spirit of Christ was at work in Paul, forming the character of Christ in him. So when Paul was persecuted, he endured. He endured by using the grace that was made available to him. Please go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, all of what we just talked about Paul is what made Paul an example to others, especially to one man, a man like Timothy. Timothy learned a lot from Paul. In 2 Timothy 2, look at verse 2. Paul writes to Timothy, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, Timothy heard Paul teach on a number of occasions, and Paul commanded Timothy to do the same thing. Teach what he learned from Paul to other men, faithful men, who will in turn teach those things to other people. Now, Timothy also saw Paul's sufferings. Look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. Paul's words again to Timothy. "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." See, Timothy saw Paul's persecutions. He, at one point, saw Paul being stoned to death. And he also saw Paul's faithfulness. He saw Paul's character. Now, Timothy had a similar character. Look at Philippians 2, verse 19. "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." Note that Timothy had the same spirit Paul had. He had a loving spirit for the churches. And Timothy also saw Paul's strength. Timothy had that same strength available to him. Where was it? It was in the power of the Spirit working in Timothy. Now, that being the case, even though Corinth would not be an easy assignment, Timothy had everything he needed to conduct a successful ministry at Corinth. But it all goes back to Christ. The Corinthians glorified men. They were impressed with human wisdom. A point that emerges here is there's no celebrities in the spiritual life. We don't worship men. This is what the Corinthians did. They worshiped men. Paul's appeal to the Corinthians to be imitators of Paul is because Paul was an imitator of Christ. Jesus Christ is the only celebrity in the spiritual life. Paul's appeal was that the Corinthians imitate Paul because he imitated Christ. But the point to be noted is, how does Paul, Timothy, the Corinthians, or any Christian today imitate Christ? By the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ working within us. Paul made a similar appeal to the Philippians. Look at Philippians 3:17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. In the original language, the phrase join in following my example reads, be followers together of me. The verb for be is in the present tense. That's talking about a continuous action. In other words, keep being a follower of me. Point that emerges here goes back to imitation. This is an appeal to the Philippians to imitate Paul. Earlier in the chapter, Paul taught about the subject of pressing on. Paul was in the process of pressing on to maturity. He was striving forward to become like Christ. He was pressing on toward a prize, and he encouraged the Philippians to share in that same pursuit. Therefore, we have Paul's words, keep becoming followers of me. In other words, don't stray from the path. Please go to Hebrews chapter 12. Talked about the Philippians when Paul says don't, when he was saying don't stray from the path, he said those things because there was another example being presented to them at that time. It came from a group of individuals who Paul called dogs, evil workers, the false circumcision. That was back in I think verse 2 of chapter 3. These men were attempting to lead the Philippians in the wrong direction. So Paul says, don't stray from the path. Be imitators of me. Keep following me. Just as Paul imitated Christ, the Philippians, he was encouraging the Philippians to follow him. And by doing so, the Philippians would keep becoming followers of Christ. They'd keep becoming Christ-like, which is the objective in the spiritual life. It's accomplished by acquiring and maintaining that same thinking, the thinking of Jesus Christ. And this brings us to the subject of focus. We have a tendency to focus on our priorities. We fix our eyes, so to speak, on the things we consider to be important. But look at what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. In verse 2, note the phrase, fixing our eyes on Jesus. The verb for fix is in the present tense, which means we are to be continuously focused on Jesus. How do we accomplish this? Only by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. Now this brings us back to the word walk, which we noted earlier. Paul's letter to the Ephesians could be divided into two chapter divisions. The first three chapters make up the first chapter division. The emphasis in the first three chapters is on learning. In chapters 4 through 6, the emphasis is on application. Now, here's where walking is in view. In chapters 4 and 5, Paul used the word walk 6 times. In Ephesians 5, Paul gave the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Christians cannot walk as Christ walked apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. The strength to walk in the spiritual life comes from the filling of the Holy Spirit. Paul walked as Christ walked. This is why Paul was qualified to encourage his readers to be imitators of him. This is the only means to living life on a higher level. Please go to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2. How do we live life on a higher level? We walk, not according to the way the people of the world walk, but according to the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. The second example of living this life is in the Apostle Peter. Now, many of us are familiar with the life of Peter. Peter had his moments where he shined, and he had his moments where he failed. Peter's major fall occurred on the night before the cross when he denied Jesus 3 times. But Peter's life changed drastically on the day of Pentecost when he received the Spirit. Now, we already alluded to his two dissertations in Acts 2 and Acts chapter 3. Peter and the others, apostles, they were no longer hiding in a locked room because they were afraid of the Jews. In Acts 2, Peter was standing in front of a crowd of thousands of Jews on the day of Pentecost, and he was preaching the person of Jesus Christ. But here again is where suffering is in view. Now, it seems like suffering is always a part of our discussions. Why can't our discussions be based on grace and blessings and rewards in heaven? Why can't we focus on the positive instead of the negative? You know, there are pastors who aren't going to communicate the things we're about to talk about because people don't want to hear it. And if people don't want to hear it, it kind of cuts into the offering. Well, the answer to the question why is because suffering is part of the spiritual life. A certain amount of suffering was predetermined by God in eternity past. If you're going through something recently, some kind of adversity, or if you've just gone through some kind of adversity, God already determined that in eternity past, before he created the world, before he created man. And that adversity that you're going through or will go through is already contained in the divine decree. It will happen. And this is the same for anyone who's ever suffered. All the apostles suffered on behalf of Christ. Peter was one of them. After his second dissertation, he and John, they were arrested and they were interrogated by the rulers, the elders, and the scribes. Ever been arrested? Ever been thrown in jail? Ever been interrogated? Probably not a very pleasant, I don't speak from experience, but it's probably not a very pleasant feeling. It's probably threatening. It's meant to threaten. Interrogation is meant to threaten. It's meant to scare. It's meant to make people squirm. Peter and the others were interrogated. At one point, Peter was on the verge of being put to death by Herod. But the point I'm getting at is Peter knew suffering. In fact, Peter's words give us a clear reminder of something Luke wrote in Acts 14, verse 22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The point here is suffering is inevitable. It's part of God's plan for every Christian. Paul tells us, all who desire to live the godly life in Christ Jesus are going to suffer. No Christian gets out of this life apart from suffering. But there's a bright side. Suffering plays a role in forming the character of Christ in us. We have been called to suffer on behalf of Jesus Christ. And there's a certain kind of suffering that carries with it some amazing benefits. Peter noted that in 1 Peter 2, look at verse 20. Peter writes, "For what credit is there if, when you suffer and are harshly treated, you endure it, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Now, the word "but" in verse 20, it sets up a contrast between suffering for sin and suffering for doing what is right. Peter tells us there's no credit when we sin and are harshly treated. There's no credit in that. But on the other hand, there were certain cruel masters during the first century who continuously punished their slaves. The only reason for such harsh treatment was because these slaves desired to lead Christian lives. So Peter went on to write that when endured patiently, this type of suffering finds favor with God. Then in verse 21, we have the explanation. For you have been called for this purpose. What purpose? To follow an example. The example is the suffering of Christ. In verse 22, Peter alluded to Isaiah 53, which pictures Jesus Christ as the suffering servant. And in the following verses, he went on to give us a clear picture of our Lord's redemptive suffering. Christians have been called to follow Christ. That means in the area of suffering as well. And this is the point Peter's emphasizing. If believers today are going to be witnesses for Christ, if they're going to imitate Christ, as Paul tells us in his letter to the Corinthians, they're going to have to endure this kind of suffering. It's all part of the call. We discussed the calling in the past. Every person's called at some point in his life. You've all been called. We've all been called. Every person has been called to make the choice to believe in Christ. Those who answer the call, they were elected in eternity past. What have we been elected to? We've been elected to receive blessings. We've been elected to privilege. We've been elected to execute God's plan for our lives, but we've also been elected to follow Christ's example of suffering. Peter understood suffering. In Peter's day, Christians were few in number compared to today. Christians were blamed for just about everything that happened. Anything that happened, blame with the Christians. In many cases, that meant that they were going to be singled out for persecution. This is why Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. The Thessalonians were being persecuted. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. Even Jesus Christ in his humanity had to endure undeserved suffering. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. God allowed his son to face undeserved suffering, not because of the suffering, but because of the outcome. Many sons would be brought to glory. That means many people would be saved because of Christ's sufferings. So to reiterate the point, undeserved suffering carries with it some amazing benefits. But the main point we want to get across is that the power to endure undeserved suffering comes through the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's through suffering that God is working something amazing in the members of God's household. When by the power of God, the Holy Spirit working in believers, when Christians suffer on behalf of Jesus Christ and patiently endure it, they are giving a powerful testimony to Christ's saving, transforming grace, grace that enables them to do something supernatural, and Christ gets the glory. That characterizes a life well lived. That passage right there on the board characterizes a life well lived. It's a life that involves following Jesus Christ. It has to do with living as Christ lived. It involves following Christ not only when it's convenient, not only when it's easy, and not only when it's comfortable. It has to do with taking up one's cross daily, no matter what circumstances dictate. Please go to Matthew chapter 7. We'll look at the third witness. So far, we've seen Paul's witness. We've seen Peter's witness. What is a witness? A witness is a person who has a testimony to be imitated by others around him. Both Paul and Peter were witnesses. The third one we're going to note is the Apostle John. Now, John, as we know, wrote the Gospel of John, and he wrote three epistles and the book of Revelation as well. But before we look at the witness of John, the phrase "actions speak louder than words" is in view. Now, people can talk. Talk is cheap. But somebody once said, "Show me the money." Talking doesn't get it done. I've seen people talk up a good game, but when it comes to getting something done, you can't find them. There are people who are all smiles in church, but when they're home with their families, they're tyrants. Now, those examples don't fit the life we've been describing. Jesus provided us with another example when he said in John, or in Matthew 7, verse 21, Matthew 7, 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" Jesus is talking here, he's talking about the religious crowd, which this group of people, they've fallen into a trap. Religion can cause people to fall into a trap. It's a trap of self-deception. You think people, religious people, think that because they're doing things, or like what it says here, prophesying in the name of the Lord, casting out demons, these people think that those things are going to get them saved. Well, those things don't save anybody. We can't get ourselves saved by doing something. See, that's the trap of religion. It's a trap of self-deception. Lord, Lord doesn't get it done. Jesus said, only those who do the will of my Father will get into heaven. The will of God is to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. This one act of faith opens the door to the life that we've been discussing, life on a higher level. But living that life has nothing to do with works. It has nothing to do with religion. It has nothing to do with talking the talk or any other man-made gimmicks. It has to do with walking. It has to do with following the example Christ set. Now, this brings us to the Apostle John. John wrote his gospel to tell people how to be saved. Look at John 20, verse 31. "But these have been written," he's talking about what's written in his gospel, "but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And not long after John wrote his gospel, he wrote the first epistle, but he wrote the first epistle for an entirely different reason. Mixed in with the number of believers whom John wrote to, we think John wrote to the church at Ephesus. Now, mixed in with the church at Ephesus that time was a number of unbelievers. There were believers, there were also a number of unbelievers. And some of those unbelievers, they were false teachers. They were Gnostics who spoke out against the deity of Jesus Christ. John referred to these men with the word antichrists. Look at, you're in 1 John 2, look at verse 18. First John 2:18. Did I forget to tell you to go to 1 John 2? Yeah, I did, didn't I? Okay, 1 John 2:18. "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." Now, these antichrists, as John called them, were Gnostics. And they taught that salvation was not by faith alone in Christ alone. These Gnostics spread their false teaching among the believers at Ephesus at that time. And they claimed, these false teachers, they claimed that they had a higher knowledge. So in order to refute their teaching, John wrote 1 John. He wrote his first epistle. In 1 John, John tells believers how to spot the false teachers. But he also tells us how believers can be assured of their salvation. Look at 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. See, there are already believers at Ephesus. But because of the false teachers that were being spread around, the false teaching that was being spread by these Gnostics, well, then you begin to question, Jesus, am I really saved or not? So John wrote so that they could have the insurance of salvation, and that's what we get out of that verse right there. Now here's where our question emerges. How can believers in the situation John readers were in be confident of their salvation? John answered the question throughout the whole letter in a number of ways. These false teachers made a lot of claims, but their statements didn't line up with the way they walked. Look at 1 John 1, verse 6. 1 John 1, verse 6. John writes, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. See, these false teachers claimed that they had fellowship with Jesus Christ. They had claimed that they had fellowship with God. Let me put it that way. But the way they walked didn't line up with that. So that's one way to spot the false teachers. They lived dark lives. And all you had to do was look at their lifestyle to see it. Look at 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. These false teachers claimed that they didn't sin. Now, a person who claims he doesn't sin gives himself away. Everybody has a sinful nature, therefore everyone sins. The Bible tells us that we're sinners. Now, that being the case, a person who claims that he doesn't sin is calling God a liar. Look at 1 John 2, verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. These false teachers didn't keep God's commandments, and it's brought out in the epistle. The Bible commands believers to love one another. These false teachers proved that they didn't love the brethren by teaching lies. Look at 1 John 2, verse 6. The one who abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Now that word abide is one of John's catchphrases. He used it in his gospel. Here we see it again. To abide means to remain in the same place over a period of time. But in this case, it means to go beyond that. The word for abide has to do with fellowship and friendship. It applies a personal relationship, an intimate relationship that we talk about on occasion. So to abide in Christ goes beyond position only. It speaks of a dependency on Christ for everything we need to live the spiritual life. Paul stated it best in Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Note that phrase, Christ lives in me. To abide implies living one's life in such a way that Christ lives through me. And the present tense of the verb for abide speaks of a lifestyle. It's an obligation. This is brought out by the word ought back in 1 John 2, verse 6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. The word used for ought means to owe something to someone. So here's where the concept of obligation is in view. It's the obligation of every believer to walk as Christ walked. Getting back to these false teachers, what does that tell us? It tells us that if you're going to make claims about abiding in Christ, it follows then that it should show up in how they walked. Look at what Peter wrote, 2 Peter 1, verse 4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. At the moment a person becomes saved, he becomes a partaker of the divine nature. That means he's been given everything he needs to lead the spiritual life. He has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he has the total availability of divine power at his disposal. Now, that being the case, he has the power to walk as Christ walked. How did Jesus walk? We're told how Jesus walked, Luke 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Note how Jesus walked. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he allowed himself to be led by the Holy Spirit. How did Jesus walk? He walked according to the power of the Holy Spirit. What's the point? The point is, since these false teachers claimed to abide in Christ, they should have possessed the divine nature. They should have had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They should have had the same power available to them that was available to Christ. Therefore, according to John, they should have the power to walk as Christ walked. But this wasn't the case. They weren't walking as Christ walked. These false teachers didn't have the power to walk as Christ walked. And the point is John's making to his audience of believers, is that's a dead giveaway. It proved these individuals weren't saved. Every person who makes that choice to believe in Christ for salvation is a partaker of the divine nature. Therefore, he's obligated to walk as Christ walked. The fact that these false teachers weren't walking as Christ walked clearly indicates that they weren't saved. This marked distinction between the false teachers and the true believers in John's audience. Please go to Matthew 7, or if you're already there, I don't know. See, if you're going to walk as Christ walked, you need the power to walk as Christ walked. If you're going to imitate Jesus Christ, you need the power to imitate Jesus Christ. The fact that these false teachers weren't walking as Christ walked, they weren't imitating Jesus Christ, is a dead giveaway that they weren't believers. In Matthew 7, look at what Jesus said in verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. The principle that emerges here is you can't fake it. People can make claims, but when it comes right down to it, conduct counts. A person can't produce something in his life that he doesn't have the power to produce. Now, following that thinking, unbelievers can't live the spiritual life because they don't have the power. There's only one way to walk as Christ walked. That is by allowing ourselves to be led by the Holy Spirit. And that means giving ourselves over to God on a daily basis so that God can use us according to his will. Now, that concludes our discussion on the three witnesses. What principle did all three express? The principle of example. Paul said to the Corinthians, be imitators of me. Why? Because Paul was an imitator of Jesus Christ. In his first letter, Peter wrote, you have been called for a purpose. What purpose was Peter referring to? It had to do with following Christ's example of suffering. And John tells us in his first letter that those who abide in Christ have an obligation to walk as Christ walked. Not out of obligation, but out of love. This type of conduct separated the believers from the false teachers. It's this type of conduct that proved to the believers in John's audience that they were saved. Now, as we get ready to close, what did all three apostles have in common? They fixed their eyes on Jesus. The greatest of all witnesses is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John 13:15. Jesus' words, "For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." Jesus set the precedent. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, although no believer can follow Christ's example set at the cross, we can follow the example he set as a servant. Therefore, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, verse 1, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." See, the power to walk in love comes from the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit prepares us to walk as Jesus walked. Through the process of the filling, the old system of thinking is being wiped out and replaced by a brand new system of thinking. In other words, according to the old system of thinking, we conduct ourselves according to the old ways. We do the things unbelievers do. We go to places unbelievers go. We get involved in the kind of activity unbelievers get involved in. But as we take in the Word of God, those thoughts are being cleaned out of our heads. They're being wiped out. We're receiving new thoughts. Thoughts that have to do with love. Loving others as Christ loved others. Thoughts that have to do with obedience. What did Jesus say? "I didn't come to be served. I came to serve." Jesus came to do the will of God. Those are the kind of thoughts that we're beginning to think with as we receive that new system of thinking. Just as Jesus had to empty himself of his divine attributes and take on the form of a bondservant, believers have to be emptied as well, in a way. They have to lay aside the old thoughts, the old ways, and be filled with the new. They have to leave behind the pride and the arrogance that are so much a part of the old ways, and keep on pursuing an attitude of genuine humility and a willingness to die daily to self. Remember what Jesus said, Luke 9:23, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." How is this possible? Well, it's possible because God makes it possible. God gives us the power. It's possible by submission and dependence on the leading of the Holy Spirit. This is what characterizes the spiritual life, and it doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. It takes time, effort, and diligence, and it begins by doing what we're doing right now. But this is what characterizes the spiritual life. So in light of that, Paul tells us, keep becoming filled. When he said be filled, he meant keep becoming filled with the Holy Spirit. How do we become filled with the Holy Spirit? By doing what we're doing right now, receiving that new system of thinking. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who are hungry, Father, and thirsty for your word and who are willing to give of themselves to come and receive it. Most of all, thank you for the gift of your Son, the greatest gift ever given. You gave to us, you gave to the world at the cross of Jesus Christ when your Son became a man to die for the sins of the world. Thank you, Father, for this new life that we were born into the moment we made the choice to believe in him. Please empower us, Father, with the dedication, the devotion, the willingness, the motivation to press on, to lead that life according to your will, for your glory, and for the benefit of others. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in a minute, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But first, we'll have the candle lighting ceremony. This morning, Nina Vertiber will light the candle. We're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes. Now, celebrating the Lord's Supper is a great way to start the new year. Last time we celebrated the Lord's Supper was the first Sunday of December. The subject then had to do with focus. The subject for this morning has to do with focus as well. People tend to think to focus on the things that are important in their lives. The Bible encourages to focus on Jesus. the writer of Hebrews stated it. Writer of Hebrews looked at the spiritual life as a race. His point was that we should run it focused on Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. The three men we noted this morning focused on Jesus. Paul encouraged his readers to imitate Paul, not because of Paul or anything that was good about Paul, but because Paul was an imitator of Jesus. Peter encouraged his readers to follow Christ's example of suffering. And John encouraged believers to walk as Christ walked. How did Jesus walk? He walked in love. And he proved it at the cross. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. How did Jesus walk? He walked in humility. He humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. How did Jesus walk? He walked as a servant. He said, "I came not to be served, but to serve." How did Jesus walk? He walked in obedience. He came to do the Father's will. The life Jesus led was all about others. We live in a world where people's goals and objectives are formulated around self. But the Word of God says, don't look out for your own interests, but for the interests of others. The three men we noted this morning, Jesus was their example, but he's our example as well. The life he led set a precedent for every believer today. See, Jesus didn't just die for us. He showed us how to live. And he provided us with everything we need to follow him, to imitate him, to suffer on his behalf, to walk as he walked. The power for this manner of life appears in the work of Christ's Spirit, who resides in us. You know, we don't just have the Spirit when we need it. We are a temple of God. The Holy Spirit lives in us. That was not the condition in the past. No past dispensation had the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. We are a unique, unique believer, a new spiritual creation. God lives in us. I remember when I first got into learning the Word of God years ago, my thought was, I'll never learn this. I'll never reach the objective in the spiritual life. And in a way, I was right when I said, I will never, because I, by my own power, would never. But by the power of God, it's possible for every single believer to live the spiritual life the way God meant it to be lived, to walk in the manner God called us to walk in. Now, those who choose to walk in that manner are going to experience some amazing things. Jesus Christ called it the abundant life in John chapter 10. He said that, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." See, the people of the world strive for an abundant life. God, however, gives it freely to believers who pattern their lives after the life of Jesus. And that's available to every one of us. And that's the message for this morning. In the words of the Apostle Paul, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In remembrance of the impeccability of Jesus Christ, let us take the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In honor of the ultimate sacrifice, Let us take the cup. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to honor your Son here this morning, the one who gave it all for us, the one who laid down his life to the fullest extent, the one who endured the total wrath of the kingdom of darkness, the brutality of evil men against himself, the one who became poor so that we could become rich, who became a sin offering so that we could receive the righteousness of God, who performed the greatest act of grace and love ever performed, your Son, Jesus Christ. Empower us, Father, please, to follow him. We ask it in his name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.